You are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
Welcome to Faith Baptist Church. It is a blessing to have you here today. And if we could have Josh and David come forward and pass out the children's note sheets. If you're new today and you don't know what they are, raise your hand and you can get one. It's a souped-up note sheet is what it is. If you want the trimmed-down note sheet, the one that makes you write more things, you can look in the bulletin. Well, I have a question for you today. Do you believe? Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you even know what that means? Because to believe that Jesus is the Son of God means that you can tell me what it means to say that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, did you know that believing in Jesus as the Son of God is the key to true happiness? You cannot be happy for real until you go all in on Jesus. You can't. A man named Bertrand Russell lived from 1872 to 1970. How many of you know that name, Bertrand Russell? You know the name? How many of you know who he was and what he did? Bertrand Russell was a man who wondered why people were so unhappy all the time. Interesting, because he grew up in a rich and very influential family in the UK. But as a teenager, despite all the things that he had going for him, he was lonely and suicidal. You know anyone like that? Have you ever had those feelings? He said that the only thing that prevented him from suicide was, I find this interesting, a desire to learn more mathematics. He couldn't get enough math, and he knew that if he killed himself, he would not know everything there was to know about math yet. So he stayed alive. Growing up, Russell had everything he could want. His father was the British Prime Minister for a while. His godfather was a very influential philosopher, very famous. He even visited Paris and climbed the Eiffel Tower right after it was built. He would go on to co-author the three-volume set called Principia Mathematica, which made him world famous in the field of mathematics. Despite all of these accomplishments and advantages, he was still confused by life's great question. Why was it that even the richest people were still unhappy? In fact, why were the world's richest people that he knew in person perhaps even more unhappy than regular people? He once said this, "Stand in a busy street during working hours, or on a main thoroughfare at a weekend, or at a dance in the evening, and everybody and all of those crowds have their own problems written on their faces. They're not happy." And he wondered why. In his 20s, Russell witnessed the suffering of someone very close and very dear to him. And to that experience, he said this, "He had a desire rise up within him almost profound as that of the Buddha to find some philosophy which should make human life bearable." A smart man asking a very good question. How do we find happiness in this life if it's not found in riches and in fame and in accomplishment? At age 38, he published a book called The Conquest of Happiness. In this book, he described reasons for unhappiness in the world from his perspective, and he listed 8 causes for unhappiness. Listen to these 8 causes with me. Meaninglessness, competition, boredom, fatigue, envy, guilt, shame, and persecution, or persecution mania, he called it, and the fear of public opinion. It's interesting, if you look at all 8 of those things, even though his resource was not the Bible, they are all biblical causes for unhappiness. Then, in this book, The Conquest of Happiness, he proposed to escape these problems, 7 alternative values for life. Zest, affection, family, work, balance, broad perspective, and radiance. Again, if you study these seven values for life, you'll find they're very biblical concepts, things that even Scripture itself teaches. But in all of these lists, Bertrand Russell missed something deeper. He hit the surface quite well, but he failed to get to the root cause of the issue. Because you cannot have the things that he listed, you cannot solve the problems that he gave without the root cause for true happiness. The Bible teaches these things, but it also teaches the root cause, and that is believing the truth about Jesus. You see, believing in Jesus as the Son of God, believing in Jesus as your Creator, your King, and your God, believing in Jesus as the one who died for your sins and rose again to live forever in your place, that belief is the key to true and lasting happiness, and indeed brings with it zest, affection, purpose in family, purpose in work, perspective on life, in fact, eternal perspective, not perspective that ends at the grave, balance and radiance. Friends, people are unhappy today not because they just lack balance or just because they are afraid of people's approval or they have persecution mania. People are without happiness today because they are without Jesus. They are without Christ. The only way to be happy, really happy, and forever happy, is to go all in on Jesus. And if you're still hesitant today about who he is, if you're still not quite sure about what he came to do, if you can't tell me clearly who is Jesus and what does that matter to you and do you believe that for yourself, then I can tell you one thing, you haven't found the source of happiness yet. You're an unhappy person. To have a really happy life, you have to believe the truth about Jesus first. In our passage today in John chapter 20, we find a story. It's a true story. It's a story that an eyewitness of these events tells us about. It's a story about after Jesus died and after he rose from the dead. Jesus came to confirm the faith of his disciples. 10 men were hiding in a room because they were scared. Can you tell me why they weren't happy? They weren't happy because they were afraid. They were living under what Bertrand Russell, an unsaved man, would call persecution mania. They were scared of being persecuted. They were afraid of public opinion. They were scared because they weren't anchored to the truth of Jesus, hiding in that room. So Jesus appeared to these 10 men, John 20:20. He appeared to them, and when he appeared to them in the room, he told them, "Peace be with you." He gave peace to them. He put their fears at rest. And the Bible says in John chapter 20 that they were very glad. They went from total depression to total exhilaration in seconds. You ever have that happen to you? Not like these men when they saw Jesus. How many of you have ever had someone that you loved actually die, you saw them put into the ground, and 3 days later they're standing in your living room? Like physically standing there. And let me say today, we're going to talk about the 11th disciple who wasn't in that room at that time, named Thomas. Let me just set everything to rest here because my name is Thomas and I hear about Thomas all the time. Whenever I say my name, people say, "Oh, doubting Thomas." And I say, "Yes, all the disciples doubted." Did you know that all of the disciples doubted? And none of them believed that he had risen from the dead, really, until they saw him? You realize that? The only difference between Thomas and the other 10 is that he wasn't there the first time. That's the only difference. Remember Mary told the other 10 disciples Jesus had risen? They didn't believe her until they went. Remember that? The other 10 told Thomas, and he said, "I won't believe." It was the same thing. So Thomas is not this unique case. Actually, what Thomas is he's somebody that shows us how to truly believe on Jesus. That's what he does. And he says something that actually ends up serving as the final punchline of John's gospel before he tapers off to the conclusion. And we're going to look at that today. But Jesus appeared to the disciples. They were depressed, discouraged, afraid. They were not happy men. And Jesus showed himself to them, and they became very happy men. Let me say this as an aside. The fact that Thomas missed out on that experience, I've got to ask the question, what do you miss out on when your church gets together to worship the Lord on the Lord's Day? Sometimes we miss, don't we? And we have to miss because we're very sick. I get that. But sometimes we miss gathering with one another because of other things that really should not have kept us away. Thomas was away from gathering with the other believers on the Lord's Day because he was depressed. He was discouraged. He was doubting some things. And that is the very reason why he should have been there. If he had been there the first time, he would have had those things resolved. But he stayed home. To his credit, he only stayed out 1 week. He didn't slip out for years. He stayed out for 1 week. So again, let's not be too hard on Thomas. But you miss one time, gathered together with other believers, you miss some things, don't you? Sometimes you don't know what you miss. Sometimes you come back and people in church say, hey, guess what you missed last Sunday? You say, what? Oh, so-and-so came back, or we heard such-and-such testimony, or we learned such-and-such from this sermon, or whatever the case might be, a visitor came in and it was just really a neat time. Don't miss. Don't miss like Thomas, even if you're depressed. If you're depressed, don't miss. Come. Even if you didn't get your teeth brushed and your hair combed, just come. It'll all get taken care of. Well, 1 week later, Thomas came back. When he showed up, the disciples told him what he had missed. Look in John chapter 20. Look in verse 24. Now, Thomas, called the twin. One of the 12 was not with them that first day of the week when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So during that week, they saw him. And it said, they told him, we have seen the Lord. Now, in Greek, the they said to him is given to us in what we call the imperfect tense, which simply means this. They didn't just say this to him one time. They repeatedly telling him, hey, Thomas, guess what? We saw the Lord. Yeah, I heard that. Thomas, guess what? Did Peter tell you we saw the Lord? Then maybe Simon the Less later on, they're out there fishing during the week getting some food. Hey, Peter, by the way, or Thomas, did anyone tell you we saw? Yes, I have heard this. I'm glad you had a good time. Did you know we saw the Lord last? Yes, I heard. So finally, in a different tense, Thomas says, guys, it's great, I'm paraphrasing, I will not believe until I can see him with my own eyes and can touch him with my own hands. So I'm glad you had this experience, but it means nothing to me. I'm going to continue to be depressed until I see the Lord. I have to see him myself. So he actually came. He showed up a week later. It says, then verse 26, after 8 days. So after this kind of continuing to tell him, and he finally said, look, I have to see him for myself. Verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside the same room. Here they are again. Thomas was with them this time. Jesus came again, and the doors were shut like they were before, and he stood in the midst, and he said, peace to you. Then he looked at Thomas all by himself, the one who was missing the week before. Almost like he had been hiding in the bushes when Thomas was saying, I got to see him. Well, he's God. He knows everything anyway. Do you know that Jesus knows everything you thought, everything you doubted, everything you questioned last week? He knows. He knows. He looked at Thomas and he said, Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands. Then reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Again, in Greek you could say, do not be faithless, or do not have no faith, have faith. Don't be the person who doesn't have faith, be a person who has faith. Put this to rest. Believe. Stop not believing. Again, to paint the story for you better, sometimes we think that Jesus showed up and Thomas said, unless I see the Lord, I can't see him, I can't believe. Unless I touch him, I can't believe. And then Jesus says, well, here I am. No, Thomas did not say this to the Lord. He said it to the disciples during the week. Jesus shows up and says this to Thomas like he's continuing this conversation that Thomas never had with him. Does that ever happen to you when you come to church? No one knows what you were thinking or going through, and then you come to church and you say, did someone tell? Did someone tell the pastor? Did someone tell brother or sister so-and-so what I was going through? Let me say, usually the answer to that question is no, and I wasn't even probably thinking about you when I said whatever I said. Sometimes preachers or people give testimonies or people say something to you in a church. God has a way when you get together with people at church of speaking to you as though he heard what you said all week. And that is another reason not to miss, right? What are you going to learn? What questions that you had from the week might be answered? Well, here is Thomas, and here is Jesus, and Jesus, we see number one, welcomes investigation. Sometimes we get the idea that, and the world tries to convince us of this idea, that faith, our faith, is a blind leap in the dark. It's jumping out into nothing. Sometimes we are sold this idea that there is fact, there's historical fact, there's scientific fact, there's mathematical fact and psychological facts. There are facts. And then there is faith. And the world tries to take faith and put it into the category of glorified fiction, as though it's the set of ideas and stories and concepts that, if facts don't do it for you, because they admittedly might be a little sterile and unemotional and uninspiring, then you switch over to faith. And faith is like this glorified myth, this inspirational story that may or may not be true and that's fudged around a little bit, but it encourages and inspires us. It's pretend, you can't prove it with fact, but it's faith. Faith is the opposite of fact, and we're sold that idea. Let me tell you, that is not faith. Faith is not the opposite of fact. Faith is the response that everybody has to facts. Everybody has faith. Everyone chooses to believe something. The question is, what? Have you actually chosen to believe the facts? Jesus is the greatest fact of all. Everything about Jesus is fact. Jesus is truth. Faith, true faith, searches for the facts. Jesus himself invites and welcomes investigation. Jesus never encourages anybody to blind themselves and to follow him without thinking. Jesus encourages investigation. Jesus welcomes careful scrutiny and study. And if you're actually willing to study him out in what he said, who he was, and what he did, you will find the facts. And in those facts, you can have faith. Jesus did not look at Thomas and say, you are such a foolish person. You are so immature. Why do you want to see me? Why do you want to touch me? You shouldn't be asking such questions. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus knew what Thomas wanted. He wanted facts. And so Jesus showed up and he told Thomas, take a look at the facts. Take a look at them. In fact, he didn't just say, take a look. He said, have a touch. See and touch. In fact, after he did it, Jesus didn't scold Thomas either. He actually said, good job. You have now seen the truth. Then turn over to something else that John, who wrote John's gospel, tells us later on. 1 John. 1 John chapter 1 is the sequel to John's gospel. If you want to know everything John wrote, here's the 5-volume set. The gospel, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, book of Revelation. That's the 5 sequels of John. Well, 1 John chapter 1, John tells us a little bit more about what we read about in John's gospel. He said, that which was from the beginning, compare that to the beginning of John's gospel, it's Jesus Christ, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. By the way, is John admitting that Thomas wasn't the only one that touched Jesus? Is he admitting that he's not the only one that needed to see Jesus? In fact, if Thomas and the other men had not seen and touched Jesus, I would doubt whether or not he actually resurrected. I'm glad they saw him. I'm glad they touched him. These were men who were not believing, and what they saw and touched changed their mind because they knew him before he died, and they verified after he died that he really rose from the dead. They didn't just content themselves to see him. If they did, I would still be wondering if it weren't a ghost. But they touched him. Jesus has more than one witness, friends. He has multiple witnesses, in fact, reluctant witnesses who changed their minds and lost their lives in most cases because of what they saw and heard and touched. And what do we do with that information? What did John do with it? The life, verse 2 of 1 John 1, the life was manifested, revealed to us. We have seen, we bear witness, we declare to you that the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. The kind of gladness these men experienced on that first day after Jesus rose from the dead, the kind of gladness that Thomas experienced when he saw and touched the Lord a week later, was written down for us by reluctant witnesses so that we also could enjoy the same gladness and happiness and exhilaration that they experienced. Because the fact is, though Jesus rose from the dead, the fact also is we don't all get to see and touch him. But these men did, and they told us about it. You study so many other religions, and you have to rely, most cases, on a book or some writings of one man who proclaims himself to be a prophet or something like this, and you have to trust what that one man said and then all the commentary. Did you know that Jesus did not physically write anything in the Bible? It is written by witnesses, reluctant witnesses, witnesses who had serious doubts, witnesses who suffered through depression over some of these things, who were scared to death to even be known in public by Jesus. And yet they went public, they went all in, not just one, not just two, but multiple, to record what they saw. If they really wanted to work hard at this, what they could have done is written down the 4 Gospels, sat down in a room together, and made sure that every detail lined up perfectly. But you know they didn't do that. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John wrote at different times. And when they did that, they wrote in different places by themselves. Which is why in some of the Gospels, some of the different things line up in different orders and things like this. And one man might describe a story one way. Another witness would describe it with some other details, looking at it from another perspective. Did you know that you and I will not describe today's Sunday service when we go home exactly the same way, but we'll be describing the same service? And if you take all of our stories, lay them together, there'll be differences, but there'll be unity in what we say. And we're not concerned about the differences because it actually shows that these are authentic witnesses, not witnesses that were manipulated somehow. Friends, all I'm doing is giving you lines of reasoning that demonstrate what we know about Jesus is true. It is true. It is real. It is authentic. And Jesus blesses those who believe. He welcomes investigation. I can tell you, you study the Gospel of John. Read it once. Read it twice. Read it a million times. Read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Then read the commentary that follows, also given to us by God. Read it, and you will see it's all about Jesus. Jesus affirmed the faith of Thomas in John chapter 20. He pronounced a blessing, though, on people who would believe afterwards. Notice what he says. Peace to you, verse 26. Then he said to Thomas, reach in and touch my hands and my side. And then Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God. And Thomas said to him, because you have seen me, you have believed. That's the saying, good job. Good. But then he says this, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. What Jesus is recognizing is you needed to see, but you needed to see and touch for the sake of everybody else that won't get to. This had to happen. This was important. But I'm going to say, blessed are those who don't get this experience, but believe in me just the same as you. And that's so many of us. That's most Christians in the history of the church. You have never seen Jesus with your eyes or touched him with your hands, right? No one has. We have the recorded testimony. Jesus says, blessed are those. By saying blessed, what he's saying is those who actually believe without seeing will be especially happy. John does the same thing when he opens up the book of Revelation. Blessed are those who read this prophecy and understand. It doesn't mean that if you actually sit down to read the book of Revelation, you don't skip any words and you get all the way to the end, that a special blessing comes down on you and you get bonus points in heaven or something like that. That is not the point. The point is if you can read the book of Revelation and understand it, you're going to be really happy even though your life is really bad. If you're going through serious persecution because of your faith and life is rough, but you read the book of Revelation, you're going to be happy anyway. That's what that's talking about. And friends, did you know the Gospel of John, its secondary purpose seems to be to encourage believers who have already believed that they've believed the right thing and they shouldn't be discouraged when persecution comes their way? You're a happy person when you believe the truth about Jesus because nothing else really matters then. You're happy because you're anchored to the truth of Christ, who is your Savior, your God, who died and actually rose again. So how do we believe on Jesus if we can't see him? Jesus actually indicates that by not seeing him, we actually are at an advantage. You know that? We don't think that way, do we? Let me tell you something. How many of you have ever watched a really good, interesting movie that relies heavily on CGI graphics? And you find out later that this person was actually just sitting in the middle of a room, not out in this great landscape. And they weren't actually holding a dragon or whatever. They're actually holding just a green balloon. And a computer animator who no one even knows who he is. His name's in the subscripts somewhere, postscripts. He actually went on his computer and made this image of this dragon that doesn't even exist and superimposed it on the green balloon. And that's all that was really going on. You think, wow. You have to be good to be an actor who sits on a chair in a room and pretends you're in the middle of a volcano petting a dragon or something. That'd be really hard to do. CGI, we understand, is not real. We wear virtual reality headsets today. They're still trying to tell us that we actually need that technology. You put it on, and it's like you're doing something, but you're not actually doing it, right? Virtual reality, CGI. Do we need to know? Do we need to be told that seeing is not reality? Do we need to be told that? It's not. Just because you can see and touch something doesn't mean it's what you think it is. In fact, since Jesus rose from the dead, there have been many people saying that they are the prophet, that they are Jesus. There's a lot of people saying that. You can actually see them and hear them. And in fact, some of them perform miracles. Actual visible, visual, physical miracles. And that doesn't mean much of anything. faith ultimately is not rooted and grounded in what you see and touch, because that is also often an illusion. Faith must be grounded in facts, which are ideas which can be investigated and proven, compared against one another and other things. Facts. Truth. Jesus is the source of truth, which is why we have four Gospels. I've mentioned these. We need to investigate the historical record of eyewitnesses. You know somebody is serious about Jesus when they actually sit down and start reading the Bible. They're not just sitting and waiting for someone to tell them a little 30-minute clip of what they're supposed to think. And then they say, whatever you say, I'll do. That's not seriousness. Seriousness is actually saying, what does the Bible say? I have a friend, and I've told you about him recently, not a believer. A friend who follows the Muslim faith, but because he respects Jesus as a prophet, has actually started reading the records of what it says about Jesus. And now he's getting to a point where he's saying, I have some serious questions, because if it looks like what it says about Jesus, I might have to change my mind. This is a serious seeker, because this is someone who's actually studying the evidence and looking at the records. Have you ever done that? It's a challenge sometimes when you grow up in a Christian home and all you ever do is sit in Sunday school and church and hear people tell you things. You can become a true Christian by hearing and believing. But sometimes you look back and you say, did I really believe? Did I really seriously look at things for myself? Because I still have a lot of questions. You know you're serious when you are serious about answering those questions once and for all. And you go to the Bible with somebody or by yourself and you start digging. And start comparing and start looking at the actual evidence. If you're a smart shopper, you do that. You go to Amazon and you look at the star reviews. You don't let them say what they prefer on Amazon. You go and you change the settings to show you what are these products rated by customers. I want the 5-star reviews by customers, not what Amazon promotes to me. I want the 5-star reviews by the actual people that use these products. Get down to the eyewitnesses of Jesus. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's where you start. Did you know that John was an eyewitness. Everything he wrote was written by someone who saw it himself. He smelled the breath of Jesus when he talked. He heard the words. He was sitting there. He was so close to Jesus sometimes that when Jesus talked, he literally did smell his breath. He was leaning up against his chest, sitting as close as you possibly can to somebody. That's how intimately he knew Jesus. He was an eyewitness. You want to check out what he said. Also, Matthew was an eyewitness. He followed Jesus all throughout his ministry. Matthew was an eyewitness who saw and heard the things he wrote about firsthand. Take those two, compare them together. Do they line up? That's what you should do. Then what about Mark? There's no disciple named Mark. Did you know that Mark wrote a gospel? Mark is a fascinating character. Mark is somebody who was a close friend of Peter. Did you ever wonder why Peter didn't write a gospel? Well, he didn't. But Mark tells us the perspective of Peter. Mark was a very close associate with Peter later in Peter's ministry. And when you read the gospel of Mark, you'll find that the Gospel of Mark is sometimes pretty transparent about Peter, which shows us Peter was okay with that kind of report being given. Some evidence indicates that Peter would give presentations in the synagogue, and Mark would write down the presentations that Peter gave for him, and recorded these things and put them together, some say in 5 different sections, and presented it as a gospel under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Mark was a close associate of Peter. He also was a close associate of Barnabas and Paul and people like this. Mark was not an eyewitness directly, but he wrote down the records of an eyewitness. So when you read Mark's gospel, think Peter. What about Luke? Ah, Luke was not an eyewitness that we know. He was a later convert, it seems. He says, so how is it credible? Well, Luke, if you study what he did in the book of Luke and in Acts, Luke was a medical doctor who traveled around with Paul everywhere Paul went, which is partly probably how Paul stayed healthy with all the things he went through. How do you survive from almost being stoned to death on the city streets? How do you survive that? You say the power of God, yes, and probably a medical doctor who's godly watching over you. This was true. And Paul would travel with this man, Luke, and Luke was a man given to detail. He knew names and people. And as you read things, Luke tells us things like the song that Mary gave when she heard that she was going to have a baby. How is Luke going to know the song that Mary gave? I'll tell you. And piece it together for you. When Jesus died on the cross in the Gospel of John, we see that Jesus gave John care of his mother Mary, right? Mary would have stayed with John. John ended up going to Ephesus for a while to pastor the church at Ephesus. Did Paul ever go through Ephesus? Do you think Paul ever had time to interact with Mary? Yeah. Luke was with him. How do you think Luke, the record keeper and the researcher, got the song that Mary sang when she found out she was going to have a baby, and she kept it in her heart, Luke said. Luke says in Luke chapter 2, all the things about Jesus' childhood she treasured in her heart, never told a soul until now. He got exclusive access to the mother of Jesus. And when she told him her story, as never had been told before, he wrote it down accurately. Very accurately. In fact, historians keep being fooled by Luke. Luke gives names, titles, facts, and details from history in the first century that archaeologists say are not true. No, that person didn't exist. That didn't happen. And as they dig and dig and dig, they keep finding things and saying, Luke told us about that. I guess that was true. But this isn't true. Actually, this guy did rule in Rome about X time, and Luke is a step ahead of the historians and archaeologists in the accuracy with which he wrote because he studied the documents and he interviewed a lot of eyewitnesses. And friends, we have four Gospels like this with the fingerprints of eyewitnesses all over them, from the mother of Jesus to Peter to John to a tax collector named Matthew. Study them. And they all line up. All I'm saying is this. That kind of material and evidence is far more reliable than seeing something with your eyes. So you better take it seriously. We know the same. We do the same thing when we buy a car, don't we? We look at the car, we take it for a test drive, but what do we really want? We want the car facts, don't we? The car facts. We want the facts about the history of the car. I want to know who drove this car. I want to know if they had any accidents. I want to know if it's been serviced regularly. I want to know if it has any warranties on it. I want to know if it has any other problems that I should know about. You don't see that when you look at this shiny, waxed up, polished, really nice car with Freon dumped into the engine that will last for 1 week so that you think the air conditioner works, and then a week later you find out it actually doesn't work. It was just souped up for a week. Seeing is not believing, friends. I could give you so many examples even in real life. That's not CGI. That's a real car. That's why the car facts are so important. Friends, we don't need to see Jesus physically. We just need the facts of the history, the facts. This is the car facts of Jesus, your friends, and you'd better take it serious. And I'm going to tell you, when you do, you're going to find out the facts line up. So what is that going to lead you to? It's going to lead you to the necessity of believing the truth about Jesus for yourself. The dangerous thing about studying the truth about Jesus is that you're eventually going to have to make the decision, am I going to believe or not? That's the decision you're going to come to. If you're a car buyer, you can study all the car facts as you want. Eventually, you're going to have to decide, am I going to buy or am I going to walk away? Eventually, that's the decision. You can enjoy car shopping as long as you want, but eventually you have to buy a car. So if you're going to study Jesus, you're going to reach a point where you have to decide, do I believe in him or not? What do you have to believe about him? Well, here's what Thomas believed. This was the key. When Thomas finally saw Jesus and verified, yep, this is him, he rose from the dead, he fell to his knees and he said this one simple statement, "My Lord and my God." So many things I could say about this statement that I can't say today. I could say things that are theological in nature. I could say things that go back to the Old Testament. I could walk you through the history of all the things that are said in this one little statement from the Old Testament all the way through and why it is so significant. I could drag you through the Greek and show you all kinds of things. I'm going to show you just a few of them. This is a very important statement. The question is, have you said this? Do you agree with what he said right here about Jesus? He said, "My Lord and my God." Have you ever looked at Jesus in your heart and expressed that to him? "You are my Lord and my God." Have you? Because that's what you need to do. This is significant. Some people say that he was just swearing. Like people today say, "Oh my," when something really shocking happens. "Oh my," and they just say God's name. Oh my. This is a shocking experience right now. I don't know what to say. I'm speechless. Let me just say what comes to mind. Oh my. Did you know that no Jewish person would ever say that in shock? No Jewish person would ever say this. They don't say, "Oh my," like we do in culture today. That wasn't something they would ever be caught saying. Because to say that would risk their own eternity in their view, because you should never take the name of God in vain. In fact, this statement is a perfect reflection of the most important Bible verse in all of the Bible to a Jewish person. And what Thomas is doing is he's saying, the man I'm looking at, Jesus Christ, is that person who is featured in the most important Bible verse in all of Scripture. Do you know that Bible verse? We would call it today the Shema. Shema. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God." You see it? There it is. "The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength." What Thomas is saying is, you are the Lord God of Israel. You are Him. You are the Creator. You are the Sustainer of the universe. You are the one that flung the worlds into space. You are the one who called out Abraham. You are the one who split the Red Sea. You are the one that split the Jordan River and made the rocks fall at Jericho. You are the Lord who watched over Israel and never slumbered or slept while kings came and kings went, while kings raised up and kings were cast away because they disobeyed you. You are the God of the prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Malachi and all of these men. You are the one true God. And no Jew would ever say this about anybody unless they were convinced it was true, because it was such a precious truth to them. It's why Thomas and the disciples struggled to believe. Can you imagine having to be brought to a place where you look at a physical human being and say, "You are the God of the Old Testament? You're the God who made the worlds?" That's a tall order, don't you think? We forget that. That's asking a lot. So to Thomas's credit, he finally accepted, "No, you are God. You are the one that alone deserves my worship." And that's why Jesus said, "You have believed." Now, if he was cussing or swearing or saying something out of line, what would Jesus have done? Because throughout John's gospel, what you find is every time anyone says something wrong about Jesus, Jesus does what? He corrects, except for in the crucifixion. When it's time to be crucified, he kept his mouth shut most of the time. But throughout his ministry, he would always correct. Even if Peter or one of the disciples said something out of line, he would say, "That is not true," and he would correct them. Did he correct Thomas? No, he affirmed him. He said, "You just believed right. And I'm going to say, everyone else who ever believes what you just said, is going to be happy. Everyone needs to come to this conclusion that I am God. That's the right conclusion to come to. That's where happiness begins. Not only did he believe that he is God, look down later on. The reason this whole book was written in verse 30, John says, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these that I wrote are written that you may believe, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. What does it mean to believe that he is the Christ? It's another way of saying the same thing that Thomas already said. You are my God. Christ. The word Christ simply means that Jesus is the anointed one of God. What does that mean? That he is the one who came to die as the sacrifice for our sins and who will stand between our sins and God forever. The anointed one of God to come as the sacrifice and the priest over all. It also means that he is the one who would come to restore our relationship back to God forever. The one we have waited for from the Garden of Eden. The anointed of God. Who would make right what has been wrong from the beginning. It also means that he is the one who would reign as the great and powerful king over all people and over all kingdoms and over all things forever. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the one who came to die for my sins, stand between God and my sins, to restore my relationship to God forever, to rule and to reign over all things forever. You are that one. You are the one. You could even say, you are the one and only. Jesus is the one and only. There's no one like him and there's no one above him. He is God. The Son of God. People get confused that I would believe that he's the Son of God. What does that mean? Well, Jehovah's Witnesses tell us that means he is somehow less than God. He's like a little boy and God is the big father. He's incomplete. He's less than God. If I arm wrestle my son right now, and in a few years this will change, but I would still beat him. I would win. In a few years, I won't use that illustration anymore. When God the Father, if I can say it this way, wrestles Jesus the Son, there's no winning because they're the same God. They're equal in every way. Let me tell you how this phrase, the Son of, is used in Scripture, because it's not always the same way that we think of it today. If somebody is wicked, a wicked person, in Psalm 89, verse 22, they are called a son of wickedness. The word son is used to say, this person is like this. This is their category. This is their description. This is what they are like. All right? So a wicked person is called a son of wickedness. If a person is afflicted and suffering a lot, Proverbs 31:5, these people are called sons of affliction. It means that just someone who suffers a lot. Are you a son of affliction? That's a way of saying you suffer a lot. That describes your life. Some of you, that describes your life. You're a son or daughter of affliction. People who are valorous and mighty and strong, sons of valor. It doesn't mean that they have a dad named Valor and they're less valorous than him, but they're his son, and so they kind of like, that's not what it means. It means they are valorous. What about a prophet? Did you know that people who were prophets in the Old Testament, 2 Kings 2:3, were called sons of the prophets? Those were not PKs, prophets' kids. They were people who were simply prophets. You call them sons of the prophets. What about people who were singers? You go to the temple, there would be sons of the singers singing there. It wasn't singers' kids, SKs. This was actually just people who sang. They were called sons of the singers because they were singers. Friends, for Jesus to be called the Son of God meant Jesus is God. If you want to describe Jesus, you describe him like you describe God. And if you describe anyone like God, well then, what does that make them? God. Because he has all the qualities of God. And if someone has all the qualities and characteristics of God, then they are God. Have you arrived at the conclusion that Jesus is God? Not less than, secondary to, a servant of. He is God. You must arrive at that conclusion. Do you realize that if he is God, but you don't treat him like God, that you're not going to be very happy in life? If he is the king of all and the giver of all life, you must put him in his place to enjoy life, to experience life, and to have secure life forever. You must believe in him that way, or you'll be pushing against the tide of reality to the last breath. And then you won't live. You'll die forever. He is God. Do you believe this for yourself? That's what I want to ask in conclusion. I don't always do this. I want to show you a little bit of Greek today. It's so helpful. This is what Peter said in Greek. Ha kurios mou kai ha theos mou. Literally, if you just take the words and just mechanically translate them in a way we wouldn't say today, just the words themselves, the Lord of me and the God of me. That's what he's saying. The Lord of me and the God of me. What is this saying? Well, notice the. See the? That's the article. Ha means the. It doesn't mean you are a Lord, which doesn't make sense. You can only have one Lord anyway, but still. Not a Lord, not a God. He's not adding Jesus to his collection of gods. He's not saying, I believe in the God of the Old Testament, but I'm going to add you too. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, you are the one and only. You are the one and only. It's like when you shop for a car. You don't buy all the cars you look at. You don't buy the top three on your list when you're done sorting through. You buy one. Friends, when you are looking for your God, you have to decide who is the one. And Thomas decided that day, Jesus is my God. Not just the one and only, but notice the moo. Moo, see that? It's not a cow talking, right? Moo. It means of me, which is a way of saying mine. He is not saying, oh, now I see what my parents always told me when I was growing up. Yeah, I think I agree with them. He's not saying that I was raised this way, and so therefore I... No one's raised as a Christian, right? No one's born as a Christian. This is a decision you have to arrive at of yourself. Now, God is the one that does that work in your heart, but it is a personal choice that you have to make. You can be surrounded by truth, sit in a church that gives you the truth, read the Bible every day with your family, which is truth, and you can even pray a prayer if you want about truth. But if you have not personally decided, Jesus is my God, my Lord, it does you no good. You have to connect yourself to this truth yourself. And that's what he did. He didn't say, oh, now I see, I understand now, you are God. That's not what he said. He was not checking a box to get the right answer on a theological quiz. He wasn't trying to impress Jesus so he could have a good resume and be important in the kingdom. No, he was actually believing in Jesus alone for himself as God. Have you done that? Have you set every other possibility aside and in your heart lifted up Jesus as the one and only that matters in your life? Placed him in first place because he already is. Agreed to that truth. If you have not, I tell you one thing. You're looking for happiness in all the wrong places, and depression and frustration is your end. But as John said, I wrote these things that you may believe that Jesus is the one true God, and that believing you may have true everlasting life through his name. On his authority, he gives it. If you're not happy today, I have to ask the question, have you believed on Jesus as your God? You won't find happiness any other place. And there will be nothing better today than for you
to once and for all say in your heart what Thomas said, Jesus, I'm done searching. You're God. I don't have to look anymore. I know what I'm following. I know who I'm believing. And I'm tired, sick and tired of being unhappy all the time, looking in all the wrong places when I know now who to follow. Not as a good teacher, not as a good person, but as God. That single decision is one that philosophers have asked about for centuries, and they arrive at all the wrong conclusions. But simple people like you and me and Thomas, we find the truth, and he gives us eternal life. Are you ready to believe on Jesus today?
Thank you for tuning in to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church. We are conveniently located in Corona, New York City, and are devoted to loving God and making disciples. For more resources and helpful information about our church, visit studygodsword.com. We'd also like to extend a personal invitation for you and your family to worship with us on Sunday at 10 o'clock in the morning, followed by a luncheon and an uplifting time of interactive Bible study for teenagers and adults after that. If you have young children, they will really enjoy our exciting Bible-based children's ministry that also occurs in the afternoon session. If you have any questions about the church or would like to learn more about how to have a personal relationship with God, please give us a call or leave some feedback at studygodsword.com. We would be thrilled to meet you in person and show you firsthand what God is doing at Faith Baptist Church. Until next time, may God richly bless you.